Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and responses of all our hearts and lives be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. When was the last time you prayed for rain? I guess it's more likely if we've ever prayed for the weather or about the weather, we prayed that it doesn't rain. It doesn't rain on the evening of our planned barbecue, although we know inevitably it will. It doesn't rain on our coach outing. It doesn't rain on the afternoon of the wedding. It's an indication, really, of how far removed our lives today are from the lives of the people that this prophecy in Zechariah was first directed toward. If there's a poor wheat crop in Canada or the United States, we moan because it might mean an extra 5 pence on a loaf of bread, something that would affect a family budget by about 50 pence a week. But it's not a matter of life and death for us. Whether or not the spring rains come was crucial for the people of this very basic agricultural community. They had no gas or electricity. Their skies were so very dark at night, they would look up and wonder at the Milky Way and the stars in all their glory. They had no running water. Except for a few merchants and traders, travel would have been limited to pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the major festivals, or to fleeing an oncoming army, or being taken captive into a foreign land, which had been the experience of Judah just a few centuries before this prophecy. By the time of the exile, Israel had been split into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And the northern kingdom had been defeated sometime before. Many of its people had been exiled to Assyria, and they still lived there in Zechariah's time. Their descendants hadn't returned home. Those from the southern kingdom, Judah, who had been taken into exile in Babylon, had dreamed of returning home and of rebuilding the temple. And the dreams by this time had come true to some extent. But they were still as dependent as ever on basic agriculture, and basic agriculture depends entirely on rain, the right rain coming at the right time. No rain would mean no crops, no crops would mean starvation. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. How very different their lives were from ours, and how very different the historical, cultural, social situation they found themselves in. These things are so obvious in this chapter that we might think there's no bridge between this passage and our lives today. What on earth do we have in common with them? And what possible relevance have these words for us? Well, I want to suggest that there are two things here that constitute a bridge between them and us, between the farmers and artisans of this relatively primitive culture and us in our much more sophisticated and complex society. And the first of those bridges is the human heart, and particularly the human heart in relation to God. The details may differ, but the basics remain the same. They were commanded, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord, and don't go asking those pagan gods like Baal. Baal was a fertility god who his followers claimed was responsible for rain and harvest. And now, when you depend on rain, it's easy to be tempted to try anything, dancing for rain, praying to God and praying to Baal and looking to diviners just to hedge your bets, just to make sure there's going to be rain. And it seems some in Judah had been hedging their bets. God is saying to his people, depend on me. Depend on me, God's saying, and not on these other gods or in superstitions. And if they were prepared to depend on God for the spring rains, They were making a huge statement of faith. They were acknowledging that they were dependent on God for life. And we have a much more sophisticated understanding of agriculture. If the rain fails in Yorkshire and the Tees Valley, we'd still have food to eat. Most of the food we eat comes from further afield in any case, much of it from abroad. We know much more about food production. Crops can be grown in huge greenhouses, sometimes without even being in soil. GM crops protect food from natural predators. There are huge refrigeration plants that keep food at the optimum temperature. We know how to preserve food. We can can it. We can freeze it. We can dry it. We can vacuum pack it. We can stockpile it in several different ways, and it will not go off, at least not immediately. Crops would have to fail globally for several years for us to begin to become concerned about more than the price of a loaf of bread. Even weather systems and why the rains may come at the wrong times of year can be explained scientifically. The global agriculture industry keeps the shelves of our supermarkets abundantly stocked with food, things we've never heard of 50 years ago often. And our danger is not that we start praying to other gods for rain and depending on them, but we face the same underlying danger. For very different reasons, we can so easily fail to recognize and acknowledge our dependence on God, our Creator. A little later in the service, we'll say, to God, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. But I wonder if we appreciate the enormity of what we're saying by saying that, and the implications of it. We're saying, ultimately, Lord, we depend on you for all things, for life and breath and being, Lord God, our Creator and Sustainer. We acknowledge, Lord, that as all things come from you, so ultimately all things still belong to you. Even what I regard as mine, we are but stewards of all that you have given to us. Perhaps there's a more subtle danger, though, that arises out of our failing to recognize and acknowledge our dependence on God, our Creator, if that's the case. It's this, that whole areas of our lives are no-go areas for God. They don't come under God's authority. We live a compartmentalized life. We don't think that these areas have anything much to do with our discipleship. Discipleship becomes a churchy thing that isn't much related to what happens in our daily lives. It's not whole life discipleship. God becomes the icing on the cake, the thing that gives life meaning. Our faith is life-enhancing rather than life-transforming, changing all of our lives, every aspect of our life. It makes us feel good at times, and it's a comfort blanket that gets us through some of the hard times, but it doesn't permeate every aspect of our being. I heard once of a politician, I couldn't tell you who he was, who when he died, someone wrote of him, he was a devout Christian, but he never let his faith interfere with his politics. You see, true discipleship that acknowledges God in all of life is earthy and it's real. It's not all about pie in the sky when we die. It's not even just about exercising spiritual gifts in church. It's about living in this messy world as God's people. I had one major disagreement with one of our church wardens in Hull. He was a man I hugely respected. He was a very good church warden, a fine Christian. But when I left a petition to end apartheid at the back of church for people to sign if they wanted, it was one that had been produced by the Church of England, he took issue with that. The church should not become involved in politics, he said. Now, I know where he was coming from, and I have a lot of sympathy with his basic point of view, We only have to look across at the Atlantic to see the dangers he was worried about. Some of the policies and attitudes of the far right in the United States are so unchristian, and yet the leaders trumpet their Christian faith. But whereas the church warden saw the issue of apartheid as one of politics, I think I was coming at it from a different angle. I saw it as one of an issue of justice. And I do believe Christians should be involved in the struggle for justice. For our Creator God is a God of justice who demands that his people pursue justice. We saw in the passage we looked at last week how these people also had a tendency to divorce their faith from their daily life and pursue their religion without pursuing the things that God regards as of prime importance. You may remember that that chapter, chapter 7 of Zechariah, was headed justice and mercy, not fasting. The next part of this chapter in Zechariah is all about the leaders of God's people. They had failed. They were described as shepherds, but bad shepherds who led their people astray and left them oppressed. And God was going to replace those shepherds with shepherds who would be dependable and inspiring. And suddenly the picture changes from God's people being like lost sheep scattered around to God's people being like a proud horse in battle. The fortunes of the people would be transformed by their new God-given leaders. I was saying the other day at the Wednesday Communion that when I was at theological college, I don't think we had any teaching at all that was specifically about church leadership. Now there's a whole industry on church leadership. There are a whole load of books on the subject, including, of course, one by Ian Parkinson, a very good book. There are global leadership conferences for church leaders. The Archdiocese has introduced a leadership course that they're currently trying to get all the incumbents in the diocese to go through. And this emphasis on leadership is partly a response to changes in the nature of the church and its place in society. We can no longer just sit in the pews or the chairs, in our case, assuming that generation will follow generation and the church will remain full of people who share our Christian faith. We can no longer assume that even those who don't attend church will have some understanding of what we believe and why, and that they may even be basically in sympathy with us. We can no longer assume those things. We don't live in Christendom anymore. We live in a very different culture, and the church needs to be much more dynamic and much more outgoing. Maybe we've rediscovered the importance of leadership, something the people of Zechariah's day clearly understood. Many of the problems they faced could be laid at the feet of bad leaders, leaders who had been out for themselves and their own gain rather than for the good of others and the glory of God. Pray for good leaders in the church, not omnicompetent CEOs who are out to make a name for themselves, but shepherd leaders who care for the flock and lead them in service and mission. Pray for wisdom and faithfulness for our church leaders as they navigate some of the recent changes in our culture, not least around the whole area of human sexuality and other complex issues. Just like the people of God back then, we too need good leaders in the church, good bishops and archbishops, faithful men and women who are in tune with God and who have this people's, his people's well-being at heart. Maybe another way in which we are like those to whom Zechariah prophesied is that like them, we may have low expectations of God. It seems no one really expected the northern kingdom to be restored and the people of God from north of south and south to be reunited again. But that's what God says will happen through the prophet Zechariah. We live in a very individualistic culture. Not like them. They were much more community in their understanding of what it is to be a person. But we live in a very individualistic culture. And there's a huge emphasis on personal fulfillment, on each individual fulfilling their potential, on each of us having freedom of choice, of being able to live whatever life we want to live, so long as it doesn't harm anyone else. And all that kind of emphasis can lead us to praying small prayers, prayers that are all to do with me and my lifestyle choices, prayers that are all about enriching my already privileged life, rather than big picture prayers about great movements of history. In our lifetime, the lifetime of many of us, globalization has had a huge impact, for good and for bad, on daily life in Britain. We're all affected by the rise in Islamist extremism. And we ask, where did that evil come from? How did this emerge? And like the people who received these words from God, we too can feel helpless and hopeless in the face of huge global movements that are beyond our control. Yes, in many ways, we are perhaps far more like them than we first appear. We too can deny our dependency on God. We too can divorce our faith from our daily lives. We too need good leadership to thrive. We too can feel helpless victims of global movements. The human heart provides us with one bridge between those in this very different historical and cultural setting to us. And the other bridge, of course, is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who has made himself known to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe in the God revealed in Scripture, in this passage in Zechariah, then we believe in the God who can and does have influence on the great movements of history. And it's to that God, the living and powerful God, that we pray. You see, it's this God, the creator God, the God of history, the big picture God, the Lord of all, who is able also to be our Redeemer. He is much more than a God of personal fulfillment, a feel-good God who enhances my life, my lifestyle choice God, because I'm worth it. Now, this God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or imagine. And this passage gives us a big view of God. He is not just my Savior, though he is that for all who put their trust in Jesus. He is the God who is establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And if we acknowledge this God, the Creator God, the God of history, the Kingdom God, as our God, then that puts a responsibility on us. It means that there is no-go area in our lives. It means he is Lord of all my life, and not just some of it, not just the parts I choose. It means that I have a responsibility with all God's people for the world in which we live. If all things come from him and of his own do we give him, then we have a responsibility towards this planet of ours. We are to protect our children's future. Our responsibility by protecting the environment. We have a responsibility to fight for justice and the well-being of all. For years now, the well-being of this nation has been measured almost solely in terms of economic growth. The shalom, the wholeness and well-being that Christ came to bring involves much more than that. And it's our responsibility as God's people to work for that shalom. The prayer, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime, is a reminder to us in a very different culture and historical setting, who see the world very differently to the way they saw it, that we too are totally dependent on God, our Maker and Redeemer. We depend on him not only for our daily bread, but for grace to keep us his forever. There's a lovely picture in verse 8 of this chapter where God says, literally, I will whistle for them and gather them in. Just like a shepherd in the Near East would whistle to bring his sheep in, and his sheep would hear the whistle and respond. So God would whistle to bring his people back. Despite their rebelliousness, despite the discipline he had imposed on them, they remained his people, and he would not abandon them forever. And there are times when our faithful God has to whistle for us to return. Because like our forebears here in Zechariah, we too have a tendency to stray from him. The old prayer book confession says, "We have erred from and strayed from his ways like lost sheep." Now I put my hand up and say, yes, that's me. I'm just like these people back in 1662. Just like these people back in Zechariah's time. Thank you that you are the same and that you always call me back my God, my Creator and Redeemer. And I wonder if the Lord may be whistling to you right now, calling you back to him, challenging you to give the whole of your life to him, acknowledging that you are totally dependent upon him, our Creator and our Redeemer.